The announced topic for this evening is that you love one another. Thanks, Brother Ryan, for giving us that good song to kind of lead us into our thoughts tonight. And I hope that as we are studying together and that we will be thinking along the lines as the song had indicated to us and as the scriptures would indicate to us as well. I had thought that tonight would be, as it were, just us. That is primarily, and surely it is primarily, those of Nolan congregation. I understand there's some visitors, and I'm sorry I don't know all well enough to altogether pick that out. But anyway, we're glad that you're here, glad that each one is here tonight. But what I'd like for us to do tonight is think in terms of the topic announced, as it has to do, as we would, in effect, try to be a part of the family of God. And of course, the term family, as you heard me use earlier in the week, has a great place in the scripture. And we saw the idea of the household of faith and the household of God or the house of God, and all these terms used in the scriptures indicating the idea of a family. And it is a great family as God our Father and we his children. And so we have that great family. Sometimes we refer to it as the church universal. Simply all those who have assembled in his name and under his banner according to his will. We also think of a family in another instance, and that is in the sense of the Knollwood congregation, that we are a great family here, and we need to think of each other in that way. You know, when I greet someone as a brother, I'm not giving him a title. I'm acknowledging that he is my brother. If I greet someone as sister, I'm not giving her a title. I'm greeting her with a relationship. That, in effect, I am saying, you who are my sister, I greet you. You who are my brother, I greet you. Now, we usually shorten that and don't say all those words, but that's involved in the greeting that we give when we greet a brother or sister and use that terminology. And thus, it is a great family relationship that God has granted us. And in our own, of course, in our own physical families, we appreciate the relationships that are there. And in those physical relationships that we enjoy, that God has given us, of husband and wife and parents and children, siblings, that we see in a relationship a marvelous continuity of life as we think of it in our present generation, and of course with children passing on to the next. And it is a marvelous thing that God has given us in this term that we refer to as family. Now, in all of these realms, in the human family, that is our own physical, personal families, and in that family as a congregation, as we are gathered as the Lord's people, and then as we think in terms of all those who are God's people, the universally saved, or those who are saved in it, and thinking of them universally. In all of this, the great term love comes into being. And of course, it begins with the thought that God so loved that he gave. And that is true throughout the Old Testament as well as the New. But in the Old Testament, whereas we may read from the psalmist, for instance, great passages that have to do with God's long-suffering and his tender mercies and his love toward us, the real concrete example of that love comes in the New Testament. But in the love that we read and we talk about the love of God. And we want to talk about that for just a little bit. But I want us to also see that there is a great emphasis in the New Testament of love that is not God toward us love. There is another kind of love that I want to talk about. And incidentally, there's something that's just kind of burning on me, and I've got to just say something about it and for just a moment. And that is that we recognize that there have been a number of people that have taken away certain words from us. And I resent that. And if that's wrong, then I'm sorry I'm wrong, but I resent the fact that there are some who have taken words away from us that would have otherwise been good words. For instance, the word gay. I mean, such a beautiful little word, it used to be, and yet we recognize what it has come to stand for now. And I'm sorry that it has come to mean that. And there are others, and there's a list of words that we just have to be careful how we use now or not use them at all, because of the fact that there have been those who are of evil minds who have taken those words and made them something that they ought not to be. Now, having given you that background, there is another thing that has really bothered me, and that is the idea that there are those who misuse the word love. And they've used it so badly. On a popular talk show not all that many years ago, there were some people who taught that, they weren't really teaching in the sense that they would not have thought of it that way. They were just in conversation. But in their conversation on this television talk show, one of the late evening shows, the question came up, or the guest on the show made the comment that the apostles were homosexuals. Now, I'm sorry to use that kind of language. I came up from a generation that didn't use that kind of language, and I remember the first time I heard a preacher use that word from the pulpit, and I nearly fell out of a pew. And I'm not comfortable with it now, but it is used constantly on the radio, on television, and daily talk. We hear young people discussing this because it is a problem. I just want you to know I'm not very comfortable with it, but it's there. At any rate, this guest suggested, and it happened to be a female guest, it wouldn't make a difference, that commented that the apostles were homosexual. Well, even this rather lead-hearted host was startled by that comment and said, well, how do you know that? And he said, well, the Bible itself says that Jesus told them, love one another. I want to tell you something. That is sickening. And it ought to just simply turn our stomach to let somebody and to have somebody on national television be that blatant against the purity of the Word of God. Now, they've taken some other words away from me, but I want to tell you something. They're not going to take away the word love. I love my Lord. I love my wife. I love my children. I love my grandchildren. And dirty mouth people are not going to take that word away from me. And it may not be taken away from the children of God. God wants us to love one another. And let me read some passages for you. And I'm going to read several. If you want to make note of these, but I'm not going to expect you to turn to them. I'm going to be reading a number of them rather rapidly. But John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. And I would like for us, and if I can go through without stopping on each one, just let me put emphasis here and there, and you can see what I'm trying to draw from the word just by my vocal emphasis. But as Jesus says, the new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. The very next verse, John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. John 15:17, these things I command you, that you love one another. Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Romans 13:8, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Galatians 5:13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, for through love serve one another. Ephesians 4:2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider one another to stir up love and good works. 1 Peter 1:22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. 1 Peter 3:8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. 1 Peter 4:8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. 1 John 3:11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. 1 John 3:23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. 1 John 4:7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. 1 John 4:11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And 1 John 4:12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Now, these are just some of the verses that deal with this. But I wanted to bring out some samples of the kinds of things that the Bible says with regard to love. And I want to suggest to you another thing. I've seen this happen a number of times. Of course, bringing up our children, my wife and I have had the experience of traveling about a bit, and we've met a lot of different people in a lot of different places. And what is rather interesting at times when our children were quite small, and someone might invite us into the house, and the woman of the house might say, "Oh, I just love little children." And here our little children would be hanging on to their mother's skirt, or kind of hiding their faces, or standing behind me, or as it were. And other houses that we've gone into, maybe the woman wouldn't say anything about that at all. She didn't say, "Oh, how I love children," or "I love little children," or "I just love to have little children around," or those kinds of things. She might not say that at all. But she could look at them and maybe just do her hands like this and nearly be trampled by my six children because they'd all run to her. Now, what's the difference? I mean, here both women were Christians. Both of them here invited us into their household. But you know, the children have one gauge that unfortunately, as adults, we become rather jaded and miss. But children are very good at picking up on hypocrisy. They can pick it up so quick. And sometimes there'll be those who say, "Oh, I just love little children." In the back of their minds, they're saying, "I wonder when these little tramps are going to leave." They really just don't have that warm feeling that they ought to have. The other woman didn't say anything, but the children picked it up in her eyes, in her smile, in her manner. And they knew instantly, this is somebody we can trust, and this is somebody we can love. What I'm suggesting to you is that love is not just something we say. Love is not just something we say. I admit, I like hearing it. And young folks, as old as I am, let me tell you something, I've missed hearing that this week. I really have. I like to hear my wife say that. And we're not at all like the fellow, you know, has been married for 47 years, and his wife come in, and one day she said, "I'm really, really just feeling depressed today," because she said, "I just can't think when the last time you told me that you love me." And he said, "Well, the day we got married, I told you I loved you, didn't I?" And she said, "Yes." He said, "Well, if I change my mind, I'll let you know." But we need to use that a little more often. We need to say that more often. And my wife and I exchange that. Now, sometimes, you know, I don't mind standing on the rooftop and yelling it. On the other hand, there are times when I like to stand real close and just whisper it in her ear. Now, listen, I may be getting old fogey as far as some of you think, but I tell you what, you don't know my wife. She's a lovable type. She's a good woman and a great one. I wish you knew her. You'd benefit by it. And it's a thing that we like to share with each other and sing. But you know what? I could say it all day long, once an hour, on the hour, every day,
And did she not believe it? If that's all I do is say it, it has to be demonstrated. It has to be demonstrated in just a thousand different ways. Some of them rather large, some of them rather small. But in any case, that it is, there are those ways that we can convey that thought to each other. I'm going to tell you something. Young people, I'm not trying to pick on you, but let me show you something. What happened just the other day. I want to share this with you. The rest of them don't have to even listen. But here's what happened the other day. We were in a fairly large crowd, and we were sitting there and across the room from each other, my wife and I. And I looked across the room, and I happened to catch her looking across at me at the time, and our eyes met, and I winked. You know what she did? She actually colored up a little bit. Her face turned just a little bit red. She kind of looked around, seeing, you know, everybody else. And then she looked back. And you know what she did? She went back. Whew! Oh, that felt good. There, in all that room full of people, she winked at me. Oh, that was so nice. I want to tell you something. I enjoyed that after 38 years of marriage. And I wish you the same. Fellas, you marry a woman half as good as my wife, she'll be twice too good for you, I'll tell you that. She's a good one. But you want to look for that kind, and you look for that kind, you marry that kind. I want to tell you something else, you be that kind. How did I get on this? We're talking about something else here tonight. We want to talk about the idea of our relationship in the family of God. Even if I got sidetracked, that's worth remembering. And as we think about our relationships with each other, it is more than simply saying we love our brethren. There is an interesting expression from Galatians chapter 2 in which the comment is made, the author saying, I do not frustrate the grace of God, then Christ has died in vain. That expression, I do not frustrate the grace of God. There are several things, and if you read the context there, I don't want to be unfair to Paul, but if you read the context there, you would see the way that he is using that. But I want to suggest that there are other ways, and just ask the question, how may the grace of God be frustrated today? And then by the children of God. And when we think about it, if we understand that it can be done, that we can frustrate the grace of God, that here, and another way we can put it, if I may insert a word for a moment, we may suggest that one can frustrate the love of God. That God has given us His love. Because of that love, He's bestowed upon us His grace, and He has given us a means by which we can be saved. In the 1 Corinthians letter, chapter 6, and specifically verses 9 and 10, he talks about the fact that there were among them an immorality. Now, thankfully, most of these people have changed. But it is a sad thing that if we look at the context, and the apostle here is saying, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet I want to suggest to you that there are those who say that they love God who have then turned about and been engaged in immorality. And thus they do frustrate the grace of God, they frustrate the love of God by their conduct. And of course what they do then is violate a sacred and holy relationship that they have with one another. We know that another thing, of course, by which the grace of God may be frustrated, and even His love frustrated, is an indifference. An indifference. A young preacher friend of mine was telling about an experience that he had some years ago when he and some others were discussing some problems that they were having in that locale. And so he called upon a particular brother. He was an older gentleman, and he counted on the wisdom of his years of experience, and suggested then that perhaps the greatest problems that we have in the church are stemmed from ignorance,
and apathy. And then he ended by saying, what do you think? And the man's response was, I don't know and I don't care. And perhaps it's just emphasizing the point that he was talking about. We need to know and we need to care. And we need to know and care about each other. In Revelation chapter 3, and we see here Jesus dictating to John these words as he was writing to the Laodiceans, or to the church at Laodicea. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish that you were hot or cold. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. And of course, the failure to believe. We think of belief as that which is done in primary obedience. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing such that we confess his name before men, we're buried with him in baptism. And then as we are raised to walk in that new life, then here is an expression of our faith in him. When you read the Hebrew writer, there are several times that he refers to those who have the evil heart of unbelief. He gave an illustration of those who were in the wilderness, and these who were in the wilderness had turned, that is, the children of God, and in the wilderness had turned and were lost because of the evil heart of unbelief. And then he gave the warning to them that they not have such a heart. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of the trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, proved me, saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation. Now, what happened is that here was a people that had been children of God, and then they had hardened hearts of unbelief. He says he was angry with the generation, therefore they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And there are those then who would frustrate the love of God. Understand, he gave his son for us, and having given his son, and even some who would acknowledge him, then would turn about and have their hardened hearts of unbelief and fall away, apostatize, no longer be faithful unto the Lord. You know, sometimes we hear that expression, they quit the church. What they quit was the Lord. You know, if your heart is right with God, if you are right with the Lord, then the church part of it will take care of itself. After all, it's not church salvation. It is the Jesus is our Savior, not the church. The church is only a means of indicating a collection of people who are the same, who have gathered themselves under the banner of Christ. But then there are those who, having gone in primary obedience, fail to continue. Hebrews 5:9 says he is the author of eternal salvation to those who obey him. When? Well, a lifetime. Revelation 2:10 says, be faithful unto death, and you will receive the crown of life. Then finally, and this, the thing that I was working toward at the moment, that here the grace of God and the love of God may very well be frustrated when there is within us strife and discord. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, Paul addresses the church of God at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, and those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now here is a grand description of these people, and those who would call on the name of Jesus Christ. And thus, as he describes them, we don't have to read very much further until we recognize that there are some problems there in Corinth. And as he says in verse 10, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions or dissensions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions. Some versions here have the word quarrels among you. There are contentions or quarrels among you. And thus, this was causing them some problems there in Corinth. And there were some other things that he named. But here he talks about it again over in chapter 3. He says that they are carnal, have carnal or fleshly thinking. You are still carnal, for where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal, behaving like mere men? This is 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3. And so he is encouraging them that there be a united front for them, that they be united, and certainly in doctrine, they be united in the acceptance of the grace and love of God, that they be united in their love toward one another. Now, in this regard,
then, I suggest to you that there is a grand problem, and I would want to discuss that with you for just a little bit.
In these verses that we read a moment ago, these several that we read, with regard to the love that we have, I'm hoping that in the consideration of these verses, that you were hearing quite a number of the accompanying words, not just the love that he mentions there, but also that as he talked about the honor that they would have, the forbearance, the long-suffering, the gentleness, and all of these terms that went along with it. And of course, as he says in 1 John 4:11, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. But in all of these things, that one of the things that we find is the problems, and it's in my years, and some now it's approached something like 40 years of preaching that I've been involved in, and having had some experience of traveling about and meeting brethren here and there, that it seems that one of the great problems that we have with regard to when brethren have differences, there is one particular problem that I want to discuss in just a moment. Let's put it in the family context for just a moment. Now, you know, I like to think that our family wasn't all that different. But in our family, once in a while, we had some disagreements. And that took on various things. Children disagreed with us as parents. Sometimes children disagreed with each other. And if you're waiting for it, yes, once in a while, my wife and I disagreed with each other. And I have spoken on this at times, and we talked about that, and someone would say to you, well, then you're admitting that there were some differences between you and your wife. Oh, my, we've had some doozies. We've had some real differences at times. Of course. You know, you find two people that say they have never, ever had a disagreement, and I'll show you a couple of liars. Well, possible they're abject idiots, but the thing is, there are, if you have a mind and can express yourself, you're once in a while going to have a difference. There are three really major phrases, three-word phrases. If I can say it again, three major, three-word phrases that are really important in a marriage. One of them I've already mentioned, the term, I love you. And the second one is, I am sorry. And the third one is, please forgive me. I used to use those, but my wife gave me a fourth one. And she said, together, we can. And we've done a lot together. Things that I would not have done alone, could not have done alone, we have done together. In a family. I want to suggest to you that those words are good for us in the family of God as we are thinking of ourselves as a family. And within a congregation. Sadly, we find that there are those who have differences. And some time ago, there was a preacher's wife who was speaking of a woman in a particular congregation, and this preacher's wife said, I don't think I could ever forgive her. That's a sad statement. And if you want to have any kind of appreciation for what that woman was doing to herself, I want to suggest to you that there is a great condemnation, a self-condemnation in that statement. Let me read for you from Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is teaching the disciples to pray. In this manner, he said, therefore, pray. And included in that prayer was a statement at verse 12, Matthew 6:12, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then Jesus gives a further explanation after that prayer, verse 14. He says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And what a sad thing that we can find that there are those who are children of God who would think that in their hearts that they could not forgive another. And this is a sad commentary upon one who claims to have received the love of God, who has, and through that love of God has been forgiven of his sins. In The idea of forgiveness is not always an easy one. It isn't always a pleasant one, but I believe it is something that we must be willing to be involved in. And if we are true children of God and have the love as expressed in these many verses that we read a while ago, forgiveness will be a part of our lives. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Folks, we have to have, we must have, and I plead with my brethren everywhere to have a true forgiving spirit and have the attitude and a willingness to forgive. In Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12, therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. I hope this is impressed upon our hearts then, what he is telling us, that we must be of that forgiving nature. And it is a, you know what forgiveness is? There are times it's hard to really describe the term as to what it is. There were two old neighbors living by each other for many, many years and had quarreled virtually all of that time. One of them got very ill and was near death. And so the other neighbor then, with hat in hand, went over to him and he spoke to his neighbor and he said, you know, we've had a lot of trouble through the years. Quarreled a lot. He said, I want you to know that I'm sorry. And he said, I hope that you can forgive me for all that I've said about you and done to you and all this time. And after a little pause, he said, but if you get well, it still stands. I would suggest to you that man didn't have an appreciation for what forgiveness is. He had no idea what true forgiveness would mean and what it was to forgive. It's a sometimes a difficult thing, but necessary. We hear the expression, if you do not forget, you have not forgiven. I don't believe that's a true statement, because there are times when the trick of the mind will bring something back. My wife's second brother wrote an article a number of years ago that I remembered so well, and the title of the article was, I Distinctly Remember Forgetting That. And the idea was that he had forgiven him, but even if it came up again, then he just didn't dwell on it, he didn't pass, and he went away. If Josh will forgive me, I want to give a little illustration here. Let me give you a number for just a moment. Let me give you the number 7. Okay, what did I give you? 7, okay. Now I want you to do something. Forget it. What the number did I give you? Not that easy just to shove it out of your mind, is it? All right. But now, there are times when a thing will come back to us and it will haunt us almost. It'll be there, but we can, in our hearts, say, I forgive and mean it. And we need to be able to do that. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gives a great illustration with regard to this matter of forgiveness. And when we see what it is, you know, once in a while it is difficult. And there are those in congregations, there have been congregations that have been split apart simply because there were those who wanted their way more than they wanted their brother. In Matthew chapter 18 at verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. And there's a great thought, of course, of that. As Jesus has said, it's a necessity. As here we can see that it is a matter of gaining that brother. So many times that we can have great stories of forgiveness in the Scripture. Let me give you just 3 rather quickly. One of them is back in the book of Genesis. And here is the story of Joseph. And you remember that he had been maligned by his brothers. They put him in a pit. They wanted to kill him. Reuben seemingly forbade that. But they put him in a pit and then sold him to some traders. He had gone down then to Egypt. He did work his way up in the head of a household, being head steward in a household. And as the wife of the master then lied against him, he was then thrown in prison. There he again came up to be, it seems, the chief steward in the prison. There were those who did not remember him as they thought, and so for years he's rather kind of wasted away his life. Then after a time, remember, as he did do the dreams and interpreted them, and he then becomes a great leader in Egypt, even unto the point that he is only second only to Pharaoh himself. Now then a great famine causes his family and others to come down to Egypt seeking food. The brothers don't know him at first. Joseph then reveals himself to them, and then he cares for them. But when their father dies, they fear for their lives. Here is a man now who's waited all this time for revenge. But as we read in Genesis chapter 15, Joseph said to his brothers at verse 19, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as you meant an evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore do not be afraid, I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Now think about this. Here's this, you know, when he started out as in his late teens perhaps, and now these many years later, and he has this great power there. As I suggested to the young people earlier, that he could have reached out and just simply squashed them like bugs. That he could have destroyed them. He had the power to do it. And he chose not. Rather, he saw this as a means that God had given him to help his own. And furthermore, notice then that he who had been maligned comforted them. He said he would comfort them. "I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. One of the great examples of forgiveness in the Old Testament. A great example of forgiveness in the New Testament is found in Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, you remember the speech of Stephen. And as he gives his great speech, and as he comes to the end of that speech, there were those who did not like what he said. And he mentioned the fact that they were the children of those who had persecuted the prophets before them. And then they heard these things, that I'm reading in Acts 7:54, and they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran on him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of the young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he said this, he fell asleep. That is, he died. It's a great message, isn't it? It's a great message to us. Have any of us been offended in such a way as Joseph? Have any of us been offended in such a way as Stephen? And then I turn to Luke chapter 23. And in this, at verse 34, I find the words of Jesus. He's hanging on the cross. He is about to die. And he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." In my 40 years of preaching, there have been times when I have imagined that brethren have not treated me right. And I suppose that there might have been some times legitimately it could have been said that I wasn't treated fairly or squarely or rightly. But I know that in the large measure that I've been treated far better than I deserve. But the thing that whatever had might have come against me, and however I might have thought that I was offended, I have nothing to compare to Joseph or to Stephen or to our Lord. Folks, there are times when we simply get in the way of ourselves. And we are offended, as it were, in Jesus, when really, not in the sense of stumbling, but just simply miffed. But we need to be able to forgive others. We read a moment ago from Ephesians 4:32 and again in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. And there, in both of those places, Paul said, even as we have been taught that we are to forgive and that we must be able to do this, it is Christ-like to forgive. It is imperative that we forgive. And if we can bring upon ourselves the spirit of forgiveness and have that there and be ready, have a ready attitude of forgiveness, we can find ourselves prospering before God. There are times when pride can be a very dangerous thing. We had a very dear friend in Wisconsin by the name of Robert Frost. I appreciated him a whole lot more than the poet by the same name. This man is a Christian, as his father before him. One cold winter day, long, long ago, there were some men who were sitting about a fire, and they got an idea that if they could just have the corn sheller, that they could make some money. So four of them went in together. And to do this, the only thing is three of them didn't have any money. So Brother Frost said that he would put up the money, and after the shelling, after the harvest and the shelling, and they'd collected their money, they could pay him back. And they agreed and thought that was generous of him. Harvest came, the corn shelling time came and passed, the men were paid, but they did not pay him. These three then, and then on that following winter, very cold there in central Wisconsin, we're sitting in a tavern one evening talking about the thing that had come to pass. And they got it in their mind that they had put up the money and Brother Frost was the one who had not. Remember, he's the one that put up all the money to start with, but they got it in their minds they were the three that did and he still owed them. So they went to his house rather late at night, pounded on the door, demanded the money, which he gave them. His wife was very upset. She scoured around the house for a long time until she came up with the receipt, brought it to him, and she said, "You see what has happened here?" She said, "You have paid for all of this, and these men came accusing you." And he said, "But they are my friends." They were neighboring farmers, and he said, "They have been long friends. I value their friendship." And she shook the paper in his face, and she says, "But they were wrong. You were right, and they have mistreated you." He took the paper, went over to the old-fashioned wood-burning stove that was there, opened the door and threw the paper in and shut the door and turned to her and said, "We will never mention this again." Now, what he treasured was his friends more than his pride. Now, that's a small thing when you think about our dealing with one another as children of God, not just neighboring farmers, not just friends, but children of God. You see, when I look out at you, I don't just see people. I see God's children. And that means so much to me that God has given me the privilege of associating with his children. The greatest people on earth are God's children, and I need to treasure those children. And I need to forgive them. I need to love them. I need to have long-suffering. So there's long-suffering brethren for me. And what does that mean? That just means that they've put up with me in spite of what I am. And I love them for it. And we need to love each other as God loved us. Let me ask you, who among us really deserved to be forgiven? We didn't. But God loved us. And he loved us enough to give his son and to preserve us and to give us hope of an eternity. God loves you. May you love his children. May you love one another. Just a question, and then we'll close. And the question is, are we ready for